Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are some real advantages to going through a book of the Bible chapter by chapter. That's kind of, after I became a Christian, that's what I kind of cut my teeth on, spiritually speaking. Some disadvantages. Today the topic is addressing specifically the qualifications of elder. So Vic and I were talking and he said we should probably just skip this passage. I thought that was a pretty good idea. Kind of took it out on the women last week, so what goes around comes around. So there you go. Why don't we pray? Father, we are thankful for your grace, for your kindness. We're grateful for your love for us, grateful that we can be together with your people to talk about you and even to talk to you. We're grateful for the forgiveness of sins that is through faith in Christ. Grateful for the standing that each believer in Christ has before you, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you love us because you loved him. And Lord, we give you great praise for that. We're thankful that you've set up the church in such a way as to honor and glorify your name. And we pray that as we go about our church business these days, you'd help us to do these things well. We think of our vacation Bible school. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those efforts, that you would bring together not only those who have signed up to work, bring them together happily, but even those who may even today decide to lend a hand. Lord, we're just grateful for that type of work. That we're thankful, too, for your people here. We pray for those who are experiencing some tough times. And Lord, there's many. We think just through our prayer list, and we know of many here who are struggling with some pretty big things. And we would ask you to help them. We think of Tom and Lori. We pray for Lori and Tom as they minister in their family, having lost Lori's stepdad to cancer. Lord, I pray that you would minister there. And Father, there's others, people with financial need, Lord. We commit and bring them to you. There's missionaries that we know and love. We pray for them. We think of these households that may have some new children this week. We think of Bassam and Wafa and this fostering situation. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would go ahead of them, that you would prepare them. As we pray for Dave and Sarah with their situation, we commit them to you. So Lord, we just have lots to pray for. We have lots to be thankful for. And we commit our time now in your word to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Just a little update before we go to the word. We got a call this morning. I announced this at the prayer meeting, and we got a call from Johnny this morning, and he had a couple of big things that he needed prayer for right away. One was a situation where a mom and dad who were separated for years. The father came last night and took the children, and the father is not at all a believer in Christ. The mother is a strong believer, and she goes to the little church there. And so the mother's obviously concerned, and Johnny was on his way. He and another one of the fellows were on their way to talk with this father. You know, they don't have social services there like we would have in terms of if that situation happened here, I guess we'd call the police. Well, there's no police to call there. If you found a police to call, there's nothing to tell them. It's off their radar. But he also mentioned another need. There's a missionary there who has a welding shop. It's a shop where they have some good contracts, and they would employ young men in the area and teach them a trade, teach them how to weld. And that ministry is going very strong, and unexpectedly this missionary was called home. He and his family have to leave in the next month or so. And so For those of you familiar with doing things in other countries, just to get a welding machine into the country is huge. This is a shop that's entirely set up, and he was hoping to sell this when he left so the ministry could continue, or even just sell it, and nobody wanted to buy it, and somebody offered a pretty low amount, and the missionary said, well, he doesn't want to take that, but he's got to find some home for all this equipment when he leaves. And so we prayed about that this morning, and for them to get that would be a pretty sizable amount of money, but already in an hour, it looks like half of that money has already been raised. So just interesting to see how the Lord works. It's really cool. So it's great to be among God's people. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. The local church is a living organism. It's not necessarily an organization. It is an organism, and it is alive, and it is ruled and held together by its head, and the head is Jesus Christ. Now, the mission of the church is essentially a twofold mission. There is an outward aspect of the mission of the church, and that outward aspect of the mission would be, we find that in the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus gave commandment to go out and to preach the gospel to everyone. That's the outward aspect of the mission of the church, but there's also an inward aspect of the mission of the church, and that is the ministry of equipping. The book of Ephesians says, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, equipping or training believers how to carry on the work of ministry. That's the inward focus of the church. The key responsibility, apparently, from the scripture for equipping the saints or the believers for this work is essentially that ministry is to call believers to commit to significant or serious discipleship. That church is not something we do once in a while. That ministry is not something that we devote a portion of our spare time to. No, the work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry is intense. It's big. And it looks like those who are responsible to see that the saints are equipped is that would be the local leadership of the church. You know, in sermons and in just discussions of church structure, our opinions in these matters reinforce that the oversight of the church, the leaders of the church, whether it's the elders and the deacons or ministry leaders, that they need to lead biblically. And that biblical leadership involves at least service and humility and example. Now look around. Don't look around. That's unfair. Look at yourself. And I say this at least once every couple of years, because it was told to me when I was a young believer, and it was probably the best advice I'd ever been given. If everybody ministered here like I do, if everyone attended here like I do, if everyone gave financially here like I do, would we be open in 6 months? Yeah. We got to somehow bring this stuff home. Implied in all of the metaphors, biblically, of church leaders, and all of the references to the church leaders, is the idea that the elders are responsible for the nurture and growth of the flock. And this responsibility assumes accountability. For your church leaders are going to stand before God someday to give an account for where you were at spiritually, where we were at spiritually, throughout our Christian walk. In all of this stuff, a pretty fundamental question looms. And that's the question of if leadership is this important, what kind of people do we need to have as leaders? Ideally, we in the body of Christ have been entrusted to qualified men. Not to perfect men, but to qualified men. And the Word of God is clear concerning what is required of men who desire to be in the position of spiritual leadership. I'd like to look at those qualifications today. 1 Timothy, as you see, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul's commands on what the elders are supposed to be like. Remember, as I've been saying throughout this series, it's God's house. Therefore, it's God's rules. But in terms of a sermon at Valley this morning, is there any application to each one of us? Or did Paul intend that in teaching this passage, we met on a Tuesday night with the, I guess in our case, would be five elders and maybe and the three deacons, and that this chapter is only for those eight people? I don't think so. This message is for men who are not elders, but who would someday like to be. This passage is for men who are not elders and really don't ever want to be. Nothing wrong with that. Because we're going to see as the passage starts, it says if a man desires the position of an overseer, a bishop, the term is, he desires a good thing. So he's not saying everyone should desire to be an elder. He's not saying that everyone who desires to be an elder can be an elder. So the message is for the men among us who know Christ, who someday would love nothing more than to be a part of shepherding God's people, but it's also for men who would say, no thanks. I don't want to do that. That's okay. I'd rather be engaged in a different type of ministry. That's fine. It's for women as well. For women who are looking to see what's that next step for me spiritually? Not to become an elder, but the qualifications that are given, the something here for all of us, yes, there is. This passage establishes a benchmark for each of us in terms of making choices and adopting views that we can be confident will please God. So I want to look at these qualifications, obviously, primary application to elders for in today's passage, and Lord willing, the next time to deacons, but also with a view toward how each one of us can benefit from pulling these qualities into each of our lives. As we open the passage, there's some introductory matters we have to look at. It says here, chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, it's the term bishop, it's a term for a church leader, there's a couple of terms used. This is the idea of an elder. If he desires that position, verse 1 says, he desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be. A lot of discussion that goes on for the people who discuss these things about the meaning of that word for must be. It's a simple little Greek word. It's three letters long. It's thrown in all over the place in the New Testament. And I guess in terms of its meaning, it means it is necessary, or one must, or one has to. Some have taken that meaning of that term and maybe inflated the passage a bit around that term. But no, it does mean you must be this. You must be this. The meaning of the term, that little term, coupled with the exactness of the following list of qualification, leads me to conclude that Paul is speaking here of definite, attainable qualifications. He's not setting up a path for elders to follow, to work toward. No, he's establishing qualifications that have to already be there. They're qualifications, I would say, based on this passage, not guidelines. Guidelines would suggest that there's something that we maybe should be shooting for, trying to attain to, but everything's okay if you're not there yet. Nobody's going to be there yet. No, that's not a guideline. It's a qualification. Apply for a job if it says I must have a bachelor's degree. If I don't have a bachelor's degree, I don't want to apply. They're going to say, you don't have a degree. It's a qualification. It's a requirement. Now, if the qualification was you should be working toward a bachelor's degree, I could get creative there. I could maybe have an 11th grade education and say, well, I'm working toward a bachelor's degree. No. It's a qualification. So I think the first thing we have to do in terms of introductory matters here is we have to look at this and understand that these are qualifications. These are something that if we overinterpret them, nobody is going to qualify. And it's easy to do that and make it so, well, none of us reach this goal, so it's a sliding scale, and we make it a sliding scale for every one of the qualifications. I don't think the grammar and the words used here allow us to do that. It's a qualification. Elders, starting in second half of verse 2. A bishop, then, must be blameless. Some of your texts read, must be above reproach. The word simply means irreproachable. It doesn't mean perfect. It means that in the normal course of a day, people aren't going to be able to come and level an accusation that's going to stick. As a matter of fact, these folks should be of such character that people are going to be afraid to level an accusation. Number one, because they know it won't stick. Perfect? No. Above reproach? Yes. Then he gets into the specifics. Gene Getz, who's actually with the Lord right now, he was a kind of a writer of the previous generation. Most of the people I read are of the previous generation. I'm really tired of that. Gene Getz says that this idea of blameless is really a summation of all of the qualifications that are going to follow. That here is how we know a person is blameless. And then he comes, and I don't want to apologize for the Word of God, but I'm going to kind of be giving you a grocery list here today. It's this list of qualifications, a husband of one wife. Many of these are repeated in the book of Titus. Husband of one wife, various interpretations have been offered for this qualification. Some have said that it implies that the elder must not be a bachelor. Could be the case. One chapel that Judy and I attended when we lived in Texas, small meeting of people, good meeting of people, and they didn't have elders. And the reason why they didn't have elders, maybe a bit convoluted in their thinking, but they took these requirements quite seriously, and one of the fellows who was definitely qualified in terms of character and abilities and all, was not married. He was a kind of a devoted, long-term, lifelong bachelor. Got to appreciate that. Someone who was truly a scholar, and he never pursued a relationship with a woman because he truly wanted to give himself to the study of God's Word. And I'm not recommending that, especially for those of us who are married. But that's what he did. So he was not qualified, he would say, and he was a New Testament scholar. Not qualified because he was single. There's another fella who was a pretty great guy, but he was a pretty young fella, married, no kids. And he thought, well, I'm not really ready to be. Another fella was qualified, married, great wife, great kids. He was really powerful in the Word of God in terms of teaching, but they were also committed to the plurality of elders, that you must have more than one. So he was qualified, but he was the only one. So the church had no elders. Now, I don't know if that's a good idea or not. My point is, they took this pretty seriously. Husband of one wife, it could imply this person should not be a bachelor. That's how some would take it. Some would say it's an elder is not to be married to more than one person at a time. That would make sense, and I trust that's the case. As I've told you many times, there is biblical reason for a husband to not have two wives. What is it? A man cannot serve two masters. That is the reason. But, polygamy, I don't think he's talking about polygamy here, because polygamy, number one, wasn't a problem in the early church. That wasn't a normal issue. But that should have been a requirement for any believer in Christ. I don't think he's talking about polygamy. Another view is that an elder should not be divorced and then remarried to another woman. You're not a husband of one wife. That could be the case. A popular view that Gene Getz and others in that old previous generation talked about was they looked at the word and they kind of, this word for husband of one wife, and they translated it, they interpreted it in more of a qualitative sense. And they said, this is not talking about whether the fella is on his second wife. No. It's talking about he should be a one-woman man. And there's some good grammatical, lexical, I guess, arguments you could make for that. That idea would be, he shouldn't be a flirt. He shouldn't be a womanizer. And man, we would certainly agree with that. So that's another very viable interpretation of the. Another view is that an elder must be and must have only been the husband of one wife. And that would bring in implications for the widower who remarries. Now, biblically, that is the option. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that option for those folks who have lost their husband or wife to remarry to the glory of God. And I love Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, talking about the widow, says she is free to marry whoever she wants as long as he's a believer. And so this option of remarriage is there for any person who has lost their spouse to death. But Paul may be saying here that an elder should not remain an elder if he remarries. You say, well, that's kind of silly. It does sound kind of silly, doesn't it? Probably one of the best New Testament scholars I'd ever read or heard was a fella in Dallas named Lewis Johnson. He was an elder in a church very similar to ours, and just a phenomenal Bible teacher. He was. And New Testament guy, taught Greek, educated in America and in Europe in New Testament, just a sharp, sharp guy. And he was an elder for many years at this chapel, and he was the primary Bible teacher at that chapel. And his wife died, and the assembly went through that whole process with him. And years later, he was probably late 60s, early 70s by then, he decided to remarry. And when he remarried, he resigned as being an elder. And his argument was, he was not the husband of one wife. And people, I mean, you don't call his views foolish just because of his weight in the whole realm of New Testament interpretation. But it was interesting, his argument was, later on in 1 Timothy, and Lord willing, we'll get there someday, when Paul is going through in chapter 5, he's going through the qualifications for widows. In other words, that there were widows who were taken on to the roles of the church and probably supported financially by the church and were given tasks in the church, primarily tasks of prayer, which is maybe the basis for like the Roman Catholic view of nuns. Seriously, probably came from that practice in the early church. But one of the qualifications for a widow to be what the text says, a widow indeed, whatever that means, one that they could put on the rolls, was that she had been the wife of one husband. And the idea, I think, behind that was, if this woman, younger woman, older woman, had maybe been married a couple times and her husband had passed away, the idea there, I think, was that there was a broader family, you know, to take care of her financially that the church shouldn't. So anyway, Lewis Johnson would take this view of that applied to elders. Now, true or not, I would probably lean toward that fifth view, that number five there. For a person to be an elder, they must have been the husband of one wife. Then the list goes on. Not addicted to wine. Verse 3. And these might not be in the same order in your text, but not addicted to wine. Does that mean an elder should never drink wine? I'd like to make it easy and say, yeah, because I don't like wine. Guess I don't have that option, do I? Not talking about abstinence here. Although being the legalist I am, I would love to make an argument for abstinence. No, text isn't saying that. The text is saying is that drink shouldn't be a priority for an elder. That their life shouldn't be characterized by alcohol. You know, I remember preaching on this years ago, pre-Facebook, pre-computer, preaching about this and kind of making my argument about how wine or alcohol shouldn't characterize our lives. And I was saying, you know, people go and when they're drinking, it's all, you know, in certain contexts, it's all about the drinking and how good it is. And they're raising their glasses and they're talking about the drinking. And the next day they talk about how much they drank or whatever. And I would say, you know, you never see people doing that with food. I don't know if you're doing this, But I keep seeing pictures of what people are eating right now. I go on Facebook to look at my exceptionally cute grandkids. And some of you are showing me spaghetti. I don't care about how many meatballs are on. So there goes that illustration. You don't do it with food. Yes, we do. Well, great. Don't. Elders don't need to have their lives characterized by alcohol. Elders don't need to have a significant portion of their lives characterized by alcohol. That isn't going anywhere. I remember one of the small group things we did on video. I don't remember which one it was, but the guy that was teaching it said he's a pastor, never gone to visit a person dying in the hospital and heard that person say, "I wish I would have drank more." Looking back at their lives, "I wish alcohol had been a bigger part of my life." Nobody says that. He's not talking about abstinence here, I don't think. Not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious. Oh, you got to love that one. Again, I've bounced up toward the end. Let's get back onto scope with what I have. Temperate, sober, prudent. That means thoughtful or self-controlled. Respectable in verse 2. The word respectable means honorable. And it implies the idea, respectable, of a well-ordered life. And think about that. A person we're looking to lead us in spiritual matters, that person needs to have a well-ordered life. Now, how do we define that? If you define it as a clean desk, then I will have to resign as an elder right now. For those of you with clean desks, I am firmly believe the adage that a clean desk is the sign of a dirty mind. Okay? It's true. Just look. No. Those of you with clean, I don't know what's wrong with you. But a well-ordered life. A life that is put together, not a life that falls together. God in His grace rescues all of us from our disasters, doesn't He? And we praise Him for that. But we want to have a well-ordered life. Respectable. Hospitable. That's kind of a important thing. I apologize for having my numbers all messed up here. Like John said this morning, we're all among friends, so who cares? Just bear with me on this. Hospitable is the idea of making people feel at home. Now, I don't know if that's necessarily the requirement that you make people feel at home in your home. So what are you talking about? That would be the obvious place that we show hospitality is in our home, and I think that's true. But in our setup, as opposed maybe to the setup of the early church, hospitality may have something to do with how we act here, too. Are we making people feel at home here at Valley Bible Chapel? You know, for those of you who are visiting or who have been first-time visitors sometime in the past, that's tough to visit a church. A friend of ours who's written a lot on this matter refers to your first time in a new church being comparable to going to someone else's family reunion. And that's true, isn't it? Remember one time years ago, friend of ours had died down near Bloomfield, a little chapel we used to go to there, and heard this person had died, and I thought I should go to the funeral. Been a number of years since I had seen this person, so I drove down, and I went to the funeral home, and I didn't remember the person's last name. Show you what a good friend I was, I didn't remember the person's first name. And I felt a little stupid. So I went in this big old funeral home. And there's a couple of parlors there. And I thought, oh no. So I kind of looked in, not that I recognized the corpse, because they were all the way in the front. I'm looking for some people I may have known. I didn't see anybody I knew there. So I went into one of them and put on the sad face, you know, walked in, met some people. Hi, how are you? I'm Bob. Oh, Bob, glad you could come. Thank you for coming. Walked up and I'm looking at the corpse. I have no idea who this is. No idea. I was in the wrong place. I was in the wrong funeral home. But I felt really stupid there. There are people here, some of you, when somebody comes through that door, you're on them like ugly on a mule. You are there, making them feel at home. That's hospitality. For a person to be an elder, they got to be hospitable. Free from the love of money. Well, we look around, so none of us have much, so we're in the clear there. No. Talking with Johnny about what's going on in Niger, and he said to me one time, a couple of times, he said, Dad, the problem here is materialism. And these people don't have anything. They have diapers for their kids. They have, I said, materialism. He said, yeah, they are obsessed with becoming rich. I got thinking about that for us. We tend to look at materialism as spending money on these beautiful things, and that is materialism. So many of us, though, aren't saving our money to buy material things. We are spending our money paying for what we already bought and couldn't afford. And so to be free from the love of money is not just that we don't buy these, you know, spend our money on things, is that we don't wind up putting ourselves in a position where we need to love money to dig out from the debt we've placed ourselves in. Where we become obsessed with money. Not so much to have more, but to pay for what we already bought. And the end result is I'm serving money. Figuring out a way to make a little bit more or a lot more. And I'm going to give this up to make more. I'm going to, no. An elder's got to be free from that. An elder's got to be able to teach. Again, I'm going on my list versus my other list. The word there in verse 2 means skillful in teaching. It's not so much a gifted preacher, but able to teach is that person who can take the word of God and lead another Christian through how to apply that to their lives. Able to teach. Teaching undivorced from lifestyle. Teaching that says, I do what I do because this is what the Bible says. Able to teach, skilled in teaching. That's what an elder's got to do. Not a new convert in verse 6. Well, how new is new? Most of the time we get a new car, it's not necessarily new. It's new to me, right? How new is new for a new convert? Person have to be saved 5 years before they can be an elder? They have to be saved 10 years? I don't know. 2 years? But not a new convert, because this poor fella hasn't had opportunity to apply the teaching of God's word to his life, because some of the things haven't happened to him that are going to have to happen to him. And not a new convert. And he kind of expands a little bit on why not. He says, lest he be lifted up with pride, fall into the same snare that the devil fell into, believing his own press. Now you get saved and start walking with Christ, people are going to flock around you. And they're going to be so thankful, because sadly we don't see much of that. Wish we saw more. But a person trusting Christ, that, especially someone that comes to faith at an older age and not as a little kid, that is excited about Jesus and excited about serving him, man, that person is a novelty. We all want him or her to come to our house. We can't wait to talk to them the next time we see them, because they're excited about Christ. And then we pull them into these different positions. Oh, why don't you do this? And before you know it, this young fellow, this young woman, has been exalted to a place that they're not able to handle if we're not careful. And Paul says, don't put that person into the office of an elder, because they could crash real easy. Not a new convert. Not a good reputation with those who are outside. He gives a kind of a qualifier with that too. Lest the church come under reproach. Not so much for what the person did, but for what that person was accused of doing. That's where we got to be so careful. It tells us a lot of stuff here. Not a new convert, good reputation with those who are outside. As I said, one who manages their household well, free from the love of money, not contentious, gentle. Man, there's a lot there. Not self-willed. I'm pretty self-willed, I guess. I want what I want. But what do we do to get what we want? It's not a problem to want it. It's how we go about getting it. Not self-willed. Next is not quick-tempered. Not one who... Now you know what that means. Titus adds, one who loves what is good. How do you find out what somebody loves? Listen to their conversation. We're going to keep coming back to that which we love. Someone who's just. Someone who has a view of the certain requirements of justice. And Titus also says he's one who is devout. Someone who's pleasing to God. Now for each one of us here who knows Jesus as Savior, these qualifications for our leadership assumes that we have these expectations for each one of us. Qualifications indicate, kind of to wrap this up, number one, a need for personal integrity. A need for personal integrity, that's moral integrity. Read through these qualifications. There's not a lot of sexual stuff in here. And most of the time, men crash and burn in our church settings and among evangelicals is usually around sexual stuff, sadly. When you read through those qualifications, there's not a lot there about sexual stuff. Probably because a pure lifestyle is assumed. Moral integrity. That my word is as good as a contract. Then there's the idea of financial integrity we can kind of get from those qualifications. Financial integrity. You know about that. Do I steal from people? No, I hope not. Do I steal from the government? I hope not. Do I steal from work? Financial integrity. Do I spend money that I have and not money that I don't have? Do I pay my bills? Financial integrity. Integrity using God's word. Do I just kind of go to those hobby horse passages that I really like? Qualifications indicate the need for personal integrity. The qualifications indicate the need for certainty. We are to be people who are certain and deliberate. Should display certainty to a degree that you and I can count on that person. Finally, the qualifications indicate the need for generosity and for goodwill. Man, elders need to be generous people. People who are generous with their time, people who are generous with their money, people who are generous with their things, generous in their schedules. Qualified elders. In our discussion on elders, we should never include the words good enough in the final description of the person. Oh, he's not perfect, but he's good enough. No. It's not a matter of being good enough. It's a matter of being qualified. Qualified by the normal interpretation of the qualifications that were given. So, should we have taken, in our case at Valley, 8 men, brought them into a room and talked about this and gone on to something else? I don't think so. Because each one of us, whatever category we're in, men who would love to someday be an elder, men who want to serve Christ but don't want to be an elder, women who want to go on strongly for Christ, what's there for us in this passage? Those ideas of integrity. That's what we need, integrity. Okay, we have one more song, and when the music folks can come up now, I'm going to pray. And as they come up, we're going to sing one more song, and we're also going to take up our collection, our offering at that point. It's been good to have you here. Good to see you. Tonight, prayer meeting, 6 o'clock for Vacation Bible School. Let's pray now. Father, help us each here to be people of integrity. I'm thankful that you put a high priority on that, and I pray that we would as well. So we're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for a chance to be with our friends. We're thankful for each person here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't we stand up for the last song?